Good morning.
Morning.
We were talking about in Sunday school us being temples of the Holy Spirit. So here's a prime example of the typology we were talking about. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, the Spirit of God lives in you. Amen? Which means you become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Now you are called the light of the Lord. We no longer walk in darkness. So we are little temples, which is a fulfillment of God's structural temple in the Old Testament time period, which was a physical place. God's glory dwelt there to the greatest degree. He dwells in believers by His Spirit. We are an antitype to the type of the Old Testament temple. Secondly, we are together, all these little individual temples of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters in Christ, we form a church in this place. Wherever believers are gathered together as the people of God, there is an example of the body of Christ. There is a spiritual temple because we are being built up into a spiritual house. Peter calls us spiritual stones. So we've got little temples inside of a and part of a bigger spiritual temple. And then if you want to extend that out, we belong to every believer on the face of the planet, which is the largest spiritual temple on earth. But then you add into it all the departed saints, we belong to them as well, the entire family of God, including Joshua and Moses and Ruth and the others we could name from the Old Testament time period. But then overarchingly over all of that, everybody's with me still, right? Every believer is individual temples of God moving through this world of darkness. Every church gathered together in the name of Christ, a spiritual temple unto the Lord. Above everything, and the head of the church, Jesus Christ Himself, who stood in front of the old physical temple, Herod's temple, when Jesus was on earth, and speaking of Himself rather than the building that took 46 years to renovate, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He is the ultimate temple. But for those who were in Sunday school, another connection typologically, Jesus said, "In 3 days I will raise this temple up." In another place in the Bible, He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the deep, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth before rising again. Jonah, in the belly of the sea monster, was a type pointing forward to Christ. Finally, Christ as the ultimate temple. You know where it all ends for us? The kingdom of God. The eternal heavenly kingdom of the most glorious God of all. There will neither be need of a sun nor a moon for light, and there will be no temple there. Because God and the Lamb are the temple and the light thereof. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for causing us to believe in Your Son through the grace and faith You've extended to us, for causing us to become new creatures, new creations, children of the living God, members of the family and the body of Jesus Christ, the ability to worship You in spirit and in truth. But Father, we don't do that according to our own mindset or dictates unless our will and our minds are completely renewed and in keeping with Your holy word. We worship You in the way that Your word teaches us to. So, Father, we praise You for the gift of grace, the gift of Your Spirit, that we can worship You in spirit and in truth. But we want to do so always in a way that is pleasing in Your sight. We never want to err at all in any way, shape, or form in what we do as a body of believers on the Lord's day, worshiping You together in this way. So, as we do what we do, as we come together, as we sing, as we tithe, as we pray, as we respond to Your word and place it central to everything that transpires, may You be with us in it. May you continue to graciously uphold us. May you continue to nurture and build up within us the unity, faith, and love, the togetherness that should be found in every body of true believers. We praise you for the privilege of joining together in communal and corporate worship this day. May you be glorified in our midst. May Jesus Christ be exalted as we worship by the power of your Spirit. For in all these things, we ask your blessing, divine blessing, upon our time, in the holy and precious name of the Word of God himself. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing two songs, and I want to say a couple of things. First, This Is the Day is a great little song, and we will sing it in the present tense, because that's the wording. But we want to be biblically accurate. What this song is quoting is found in Psalm 118. And you know what you find when you go there, where the words are actually used? You will find that Jesus Christ is being set up as the chief cornerstone. He's being established as the church. He's being sacrificed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's in that song. He's being sacrificed to make all of the temples I just named possible. That was the day of Scripture. If you want to be technically accurate and someone asks you, when you guys sing This Is the Day, what exactly do you mean? We mean Jesus Christ canceling out the debt of sin against us and ultimately rising again from the grave. That is the ultimate day. All of our days in this New Testament era are because of that. The only way we can say this is the day is because Jesus Christ already upheld the greatest day by doing what he did to save us. So we sing This Is the Day with an understanding that Jesus Christ on that great day made this possible. And then it's possible because of the great love that he poured out within us, which we will follow up and sing in the next one. But please stand. We come to a time of prayer again, because we always want to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ even referred to the house of God as a house of prayer. In fact, we get that phraseology out of Isaiah 58. If we don't pray, or we don't do everything in an atmosphere of prayer, we're going to fail miserably. I can study for hours and hours and hours, but if my studying and delivering of God's truth and your reception of it is not bathed in prayer, no matter how well we speak and how well you listen, we're going to fail. It's through prayer that things happen. We realize in going to God in prayer two things specifically. He's the only one that can do for us that which we need. And secondly, apart from him, we can do nothing. Jesus made that so evident, and so many people forget that fact. We can study, we can serve, we can do, we can live, we can strive. But you do that outside an understanding of grace and spirit and truth and prayer, you're going to be beating your arms in the air needlessly and uselessly. So we come to prayer, and as always, we want to be bathed in Scripture. We want to be embedded in God's holy word. Let's do that now. Go to Isaiah 28, please. Isaiah, the first of the major prophet section. Historical, yes. Poetic, yes. But ultimately, prophetic. Isaiah was a divinely appointed preacher of God's truth. And he did it through a long time span. We see in Isaiah 28 something very impressive. And here's the problem. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Some people have a hard time, and I don't like to use the word waiting, because God's word is wonderful. You don't wait or plod through it. But people have a tendency to plod through it, and they miss things. We don't want to miss anything in God's word. So Isaiah 28, close to the center of his book, we find verse 16. Verse 16 starts with, "Therefore thus says the Lord." And I know the "therefore" takes us back to what was said preceding the "therefore." We don't really need that information at this time. What's important is we recognize that it's a complete whole, and this is in context. But this is God speaking. Then there's a colon, And then there's the quotation of what God has to say, and it starts with, "Behold, stand up and take notice. All of my word is important, but when I put a behold in front of something, my children, make sure you really focus in. Picture yourself in Isaiah's congregation. You're in the community in which he was preaching to, and he's speaking for God and says, behold, I lay in Zion," not Isaiah, God, "I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation." Look at all the adjectives. Look at all the quantifiers and qualifiers of the nouns. Grammar's important. He's not just repeating himself. He's not being redundant. God is going to lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. In other words, it won't be a rash decision to join this ism or this philosophy or this religion. I'm going to attach myself to the Mormons and hope it goes well. I'm going to become a Muslim. They seem to have a good take on things, whatever the case might be. Maybe I'll try Hinduism or Buddhism. That's acting hastily or rashly. If you commit your life to Jesus Christ, that is the furthest thing away from acting in a rash manner. I am recognizing him as the supreme sovereign redeemer for my sins. And I am tying myself to him by God's grace and faith forever. That is not a rash act. That is an act of a convicted soul. That is an act that recognizes that I will give everything I have to be joined to Jesus Christ. And who is Christ, the Redeemer, in this passage? He's given to us as a stone. What do you know? Typology. And what's the stone for? It's for a foundation. Remember when Christ told the parable about the people building homes? One built on sand. There's a lot of houses going up in Estacada. They don't build them on sand. They build them on foundations. But if you built on sand and a storm came, where would your house be? The bottom of the hill. In pieces. You need a foundation. Christ takes an average concept that human beings recognize and he brings it to the spiritual realm. If you build your faith and salvation and hope in eternity with God on anything other than the rock of ages, you will lose. You need a sure foundation. You need a stone that is animate, immovable, and in this case, divine. "I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation." He's a tried stone. Jesus was tempted, like as we are, but without sin. He received all manner of grievances against him in his life, yet he remained unstained. And then ultimately, he offered up his infinitely holy self as the great sacrifice for sin. He was a tried stone. He did the things necessary to take our place. He walked in all the commandments of God, the only one to ever do it. He worked miracles in the power of God's name to give himself the authority and authentication so people could realize, surely this is the Son of God. He spoke as no man ever spoke. And then he did exactly what he said he would do. "Lay down my life, and in 3 days I will take it up again." He was a tried stone. He was a precious cornerstone. He wasn't just the greatest human being, he was the God-man. He was God and man combined in one person, complete, perfect, precious in every way. He is the stone of inestimable value. And he is a sure foundation. As I said before, you will never lose with Christ. If you are in Christ, according to him, no one will ever snatch you out of his hand. Your salvation is safe with him. In fact, memory verse, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," God, "will perfect you unto the day of Christ Jesus." By God's predestination, we've been called, justified, we will be glorified. Past tense. Recognize also God is laying that stone in Zion. Two types for us there. The first is the actual physical Jerusalem where Jesus Christ appeared from time to time, preaching in the temple and doing miraculous works in and around that site. He actually was there. We saw on Wednesday night that the second temple would have greater glory than Solomon's because Christ would come to it as the ultimate temple himself. The second fulfillment of Zion is ultimately heaven is spoken of as our Zion. Hebrews chapter 12 says we go to the heavenly Zion, Jerusalem above. So it isn't just the Zion that Christ came to 2,000 years ago. It's ultimately the eternal kingdom of God. The stone is there preparing a place for us. And he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. That's Isaiah. And he said it then. And he meant Christ. 600 plus years before Jesus was incarnated, Isaiah knew what he was talking about. And he was talking about the Messiah, no mistake. Jesus appropriates this idea to himself. Matthew 21. Let's turn to Matthew 21. We always want to pray with as much understanding as we can. And I trust you recognize that as we do these things, I'm helping you understand how to use the Bible. Isaiah calls Christ a stone. We go into the New Testament to corroborate that, to find greater verification of that fact. Look at verse 42 of Matthew 21. Jesus Christ is speaking to the Pharisees and the chief priests, the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And he says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Do you have a margin reference saying that quotation is taken out of Psalm 118? It's where we just got the Psalm, "This is the day," right? It's all connected. Verse 43, Christ calls himself the chief cornerstone in verse 42. In verse 43, he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof." That is one of the most important theological statements in the New Testament. And most people miss it. They misunderstand it. They don't realize it's there. They don't appropriate it correctly. Therefore, their understanding of God's people is wrong. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm not saying they don't understand what a believer is. But they completely misunderstand what Christ says in verse 43. This is a huge statement. And every Jew at that time, coming out of the Old Testament time period, hearing that would have a hard time grasping it. But it is a Christian New Era principle that we must understand, because Christ was serious. Verse 43 is a huge hinge if your theology is going to be correct. And then verse 44, still talking about the cornerstone, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." I know. Tough to understand, right? It both sounds negative. Think about that. I'm not going to give you the answer today. Spend some time thinking about verse 43 and verse 44, and especially what does he mean by what he said in verse 44, because that does not sound good. And yet he's talking about himself. He is the stone. Give that some thought. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can meet here today in this small way as just one small cog in the universal church, and yet to recognize amazingly and with great privilege that we are just as much founded on Jesus Christ as the sure and tried and precious cornerstone of the entire temple, himself being the temple itself. We recognize that we have just as much a right to Christ and the Christian privileges as the largest church on earth. Amen. Every believer joined to a local believing group of a body, a church of the followers of Christ, is founded upon the cornerstone. Father, we thank you for your word also being, because it is a picture or an emblem of the word himself, a foundation for us. And the church is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. Father, give us the conviction and the immovability, yet with love and tenderheartedness and kindness, to remain adamant about being correctly grounded in Scripture and never straying from it in any way. We do not want to be found doing anything that is not in keeping with the foundation upon which we are building. So as we continue to worship you this day, may we be reminded again and again and again that Jesus Christ is the wondrous stone of all human history. And the things that he said in verse 44 of Matthew 21 have happened, will happen, are happening, and will continue until he returns again. Give us greater understanding and insight, we pray. Continue to be with us as we continue now to lift up our voices in song in the precious and holy name of our mighty Redeemer, the Rock of Ages himself. Amen.
Amen.
Sometimes people refer to the old hymns as dirge-like. I'm not a fan of that. Love Lifted Me became an upbeat hymn we just sang. But did you recognize all the stanzas were about things that are unpleasant? We're lost in sin. We were dark and down. It all started that way, and then came the marvelous, beautiful chorus, Love Lifted Me Out of That. So the quality of truth is not always buoyant and upbeat. This next song, people would probably say, has dirge-like or funeralistic qualities because of the music. Be careful with that. At the Cross, which is on page 188, which you can open to now, was written, if I'm not mistaken, by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts, like me, was a pastor of God's Word, but he lived a long time ago, 300 years back from me. He got very, very ill. And that was in a day and age where you couldn't go to the local pharmacy and get a little help. You couldn't go to Now Care or the emergency room and get some help for your problems. He became bedridden. He couldn't preach to his congregation. It was the greatest sadness in his life. You know what he did? He wrote hymns and he wrote books. He wrote a ton of hymns. This is one of them. So picture a pastor devoted entirely to God and his word, stuck in bed in that day and age, not having the amenities we have, and he spent his time doing things that we use to draw us closer to God today. Don't take your life for granted. Is that how people spend their downtime? That's how he spent it. So remember, as we're singing it, he probably had a pretty full vision of what Christ had done for him, because he is not at any kind of a physical peak, but his spirit was strong. And God can enable us, no matter what the outer man is doing, like he can, that our inner man can be renewed day by day. So let's stand and sing At the Cross. We were talking in Sunday school about people redefining words. If you ask the average person in society today what the word happy means, it would not have the connotations that Isaac Watts was singing and writing about. He was still in bed, and he remained there, but he used the phrase happy all the day. His happy was joy embedded in Jesus Christ. It's a far cry from the happiness people are talking about today. Make sure that you understood that in the context in which it was given, I trust. And I'm sure you did, because we make that point all the time. Last week, I carried on with the idea of typology, and we were in Exodus. But we started in Genesis. For the sake of review, and for those who were not here that last week, we're going to start in the same place. And we're going to move through the same passages, but I'm going to give you different things than I gave last week. Let's go to Genesis 15, please. Because I don't just want to repeat myself, which we end up doing many times, which is fine. Isaiah said line upon line, precept upon precept. Jesus taught the same things over and over again. Peter taught the same things over and over again. Paul taught the same things over and over again. Human beings are slow to learn. Even renewed ones, even enlightened ones. We are very slow to learn. The Bible gives us repetition for a reason. So some things will be repeated, but I'm going to try to give you different details. Genesis 15, correct? We're back in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. We start in chapter 15. And we look at verses 13 and 14 to begin. And as we said a moment ago, we ask in prayer for God to bless us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that no matter where we go in your holy word, all of it is important. All of it should speak to our hearts and minds. All of it, Father, by our efforts and meditation and study, should be embedded in our hearts and written upon our minds. Give us, Father, the ability to retain what we see in Scripture today. Give us the eyes to see clearly, the ears to hear correctly, and the hearts and the minds and the spirit to understand with wisdom and discernment. And Father, ultimately as a whole, we don't just do these things in a grammatical manner or in a studious way without a goal in mind. Our desire is to be more like Christ. Our desire is to move forward on the path of faith. Our desire is to be more fruitful as individuals and as a believing church. So may what we find this morning in Scripture, what we may remind ourselves of, make us more fit to be useful in your kingdom and more fit in our lives to do that which you've called us to do. Praising you for the privilege of being your people here below, recognizing the huge responsibility of being light shining in darkness, and therefore asking your blessing upon this time and your word. In the name of Jesus Christ himself, the name above every name, in his name we pray. Amen. Genesis 15, verse 13, and he said to Abram, we know Abram is Abraham. Names had meanings. Abraham means exalted father. God would later change his name to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude of nations. That's where the suffix comes in. But at this point in time, his name means exalted father. God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Your descendants are going to be taken away, enslaved in a foreign country, be there for hundreds of years, and then miraculously brought forth in a powerful manner with great wealth and possessions. We talked about that a little last week. Something else I want to point out here about God's sovereignty. God gave that to Abram before Abram had children. He's old. His wife is barren and also old. Humanly speaking, they weren't going to have one child. And God's talking about descendants. And he's talking about years of bondage. And he's talking about deliverance and redemption to a man with no heir. Never had a playpen in their living room. Never had late night feedings. They're both old. They're grandparents. Without having kids. But they're that age. And God promised him that his descendants would end up in that place. Here's what you need to do that's very interesting. And I know, I think historically, because that's how I was raised and trained. But as biblical scholars, which every believer is, you ask yourself, where did God send them? Egypt, right? God sent them to Egypt. Could have sent them anywhere else. Could have sent them north. Could have sent them northeast. Could have sent them directly east, where the Magi eventually came from. Could have sent them southeast. Could have sent them across the Mediterranean, perhaps. A lot of people to move, but you know what I'm saying. He sent them southwest on purpose for a reason. Could have sent them anywhere. Had the entire compass, all the points, he sent them southwest for a reason. We'll let that marinate for a moment. We'll come back to it. But I want to demonstrate the connection of the New Testament. Let's go to Romans, which we know is the first of the epistles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, not the history of the church per se, mainly Peter and Paul, and then Romans, the very first, one of the most theological, one of the largest epistles. Romans is the first. Paul had never met these people in person, yet the theology is off the charts. He expected them to study and understand as he was writing. He gives us the greatest passage in the New Testament on God's sovereignty over all things. That's saying a lot. Because the Bible says a lot about the power and the sovereign will of the Most High God, who does everything after his own eternal counsels. Romans chapter 9. Print that on your mind. If anybody ever questions your understanding of sovereignty, ask them politely, have you ever read Romans 9? Romans 9 amazingly makes so many Christians angry. Can you imagine that, being a Christian and angry at something in the Bible? They come with the wrong attitude. They come with the wrong presuppositions. Romans 9 is a beautiful passage. You take away Romans 9 and none of us are saved. You take away Romans 9 and our understanding is deficient. There is something in Romans 9 that touches on what we're talking about. Look at verse 17. And the context, because if you look up, cast your eyes to verse 15, do you see Moses' name there? That's our context. This is the time period of Moses he's talking about. Verse 17, Romans 9. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God sent his people to Egypt, where 430 years later, he was going to raise up a very specific Pharaoh, in whom, but contrary to the Pharaoh, God was going to demonstrate his great power and deliver his people out of bondage. Paul is referring to that in Romans chapter 9. Now let's go back to our sermon in the Old Testament and go to Exodus 17, please. Genesis 15 was our prelude or our preface. God told Abram his people would be in bondage. Then we jump forward to Exodus 17. They've been in bondage 430 years. The plagues have been unleashed by the hand of Moses on the Egyptians. Pharaoh's let them go. The Hebrews have gone out of Egypt triumphantly. They got pinned down at the Red Sea. Moses cried out to the Lord. God said, why are you crying out to me? Go forward. Moses struck the waters with the staff. The sea parted. His people crossed over on dry land. Pharaoh, raised up for this very thing, by the sovereign hand and power of God, but not doing it to fulfill God's providence, charged in after the fleeing Hebrews. The Hebrews were safe on the other shore. And what happened to every single person in Pharaoh's army? They perished when the waters returned to their place. God destroyed the whole group. And the Hebrews saw it. And then we find them in the wilderness. And let me just say right now, wilderness is an apt term. Picture if you've been through California, Death Valley. They actually do a triathlon there, if you can imagine that. Gets regularly up to 120 and above. You're not going to find water in Death Valley. You're not going to find food unless you like eating those little desert critters that the women don't like at all. You're going to have a tough go of it, and you're out there on a bike or just in your pro kids or what have you. Tough place. They're not doing a triathlon. They're going to be in the wilderness 40 years, but it is a wilderness. It is a desert-like region where drought is frequent. Very little water, almost no food. Everybody gets that, right? Sometimes we say it, we really don't picture it. God took nearly 3 million Hebrews, brought them out of bondage, and did not send them to the Copacabana or some oasis. He put them in a wilderness. He put them in a fiery land that was hot, barren, dry, and uninhabited to a great degree. There was nothing there. They don't have grocery stores. They don't have highways to travel on. They are in a tough spot. But remember, God is the one who brought them out of bondage by his mighty power. The faith and the trust should be automatic. Not what we find, right? Exodus 17, verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Picture almost all of them walking. Picture a head of a home carrying a child perhaps on his back, as well as other things strapped onto his person, because they don't have a cart. They were slaves, folks. Most of them were slaves making bricks. They were muddy, sweaty, dirty, and overworked. They took their belongings with them, and they marched into a wilderness and into a desert. Wilderness of Sin, not a happy name, obvious reasons. According to the commandment of the Lord, they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Even if you had a group of 10 and you're their leader, where are you going to find water? You've seen pictures of the Sahara, right? Where are you going to find water? You know how many days sometimes in the Sahara you've got to travel to hope that that well is not dry? And if you get to that and it is, and you're throwing sand in your mouth, where are you going to go from there? 10 people would perish in that wilderness. He's got way more than that. There's no water. So the people contended with Moses and said in verse 2, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" How many times do Christians get confused and start complaining because of their circumstances, completely forgetting that it was the Almighty God of the universe who saved them in the first place? They completely lost sight of all of that. God's brought us out here to kill us. The mind of man, an interesting thing, is it not? Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." They're a great leader. You imagine wishing anything ill to Moses? I'd rather be Joshua. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which are negative, derogatory terms, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Wow. Couple of things about that. So many times I've come across Christians complaining about their circumstances. We have a couple of misconceptions in our heads that we need to make sure we do not embrace. One is, we think that God exists to give us what we want. That is a false teaching. That is not true. He gives us what we need and what we should desire if we seek it correctly. He's not there to answer every whim and every desire of our own that is selfish, worldly, and personal. We also think that it's something that we want and God must give it to it, that we must have it, and that He can't take it away. Folks, people die all the time. Someone walked into a house in Texas the other day and shot 5 people. One was an 8-year-old child. Or children get shot at a school. One was 9. Let's say you're the parents that were at home. God gave you the blessing of a child. And now, according to Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. He's taken it from you. He's not the one who pulled the trigger, but God is ultimately sovereignly in control of all things. If He wanted to protect your child, that you could see that child grow up, have children and grandchildren in your ripe old age, bounce them on your knee, that wasn't going to happen. Not in that scenario. God can do what He wants with the things that are His. Don't get so attached to even the greatest blessings that you lose sight of the fact that God is doing something that you oftentimes can't see. May your anger or frustration never be focused to the throne of grace. He gave us salvation when we did not deserve it. He's promised to give us everything necessary to life and godliness. He's never promised to give us exactly what we want and make sure we keep it. Bear that in mind, because there are a lot of Christians that quickly end up undermining their faith because their views of God are incorrect. And their view of this life is incorrect and what God is supposed to do for us. He is not there to answer to us. In fact, many times in prayer, we don't go to Him asking for things specifically. We seek a greater closeness to Him that we can understand His will better and do it more perfectly, no matter what it may be. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. It's easy to say. It's hard to embrace. But we're Christian people, and we should have understanding. I could talk for hours on end. It would be like a filibuster. As long as my voice lasted, I would name people who were believers that had sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow, unmitigated. They didn't receive it all back like Job did at the end of his book. That was God's plan for them. And whatever God's plan is for us, we need to embrace it. Bear that in mind. These people are complaining, and that last statement we read, is the Lord among us or not? I said this before, and I'll say it as long as I have breath. If you have Christ, you have everything. Make sure you hold everything else correctly in understanding of that. He can take it all away. And he can bring your life to an end in a hurry if that's his desire for his own reasons. It's happened over and over again. Some great missionary or some great evangelist or some great pastor snuffed out in the young prime of life. Oh, Lord, they could have done so much for the church. God removed them for his own reasons. Someone else needs to rise up to the occasion. Be careful with those things. Make sure you have a biblical understanding. The Hebrews did not. They did not get it. Now, why did God send them to Egypt? The answer was right there. We didn't talk about this last time. Let's do it now. Why did God send them southwest instead of north? Instead of up into what we know would become the Roman Empire? Europe. Why didn't he send them east? Persia. Further east. India. Further east. China. Why didn't he send them down into Arabia towards the sea? He didn't. He sent them across a wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula, into Egypt. A land of sand. So he could redeem them out of that vile place and put them in a wilderness which was a better picture of the world than you would get in any other direction of the compass. Look at a map from that vantage and go in any direction but southwest. It would have been easier for them. It would have been easier to bring the people out of Babylon or Persia or what we know to be now the Mongolian era or where the Russians ended up. Or further up where the Germanic tribes were. It would have been easier for them. More rivers, more forests, animals to shoot and eat, to capture and trap. He didn't send them there. He sent them into the worst spot, Death Valley, the Sahara. He was going to bring them through that because it's a picture of the world, and secondly, it's the greatest way to demonstrate his mighty power in providing for them. We get complacent when we have everything in the pantry we need and everything in the garage that we need and everything in our closets that we need. We lose sight of the fact that we're supposed to pray, give us this day our daily bread. They were forced into it. There was no food there. God fed them with manna for 40 years. It did not stop until they entered into the land of promise. 40 years God fed them because there was no food. And he brought water out of a rock. He could have dug a well. He could have created a stream. He didn't. He chose the most adamant and solidified structure naturally he could find. And it was a stone. Water does not come out of rocks. You squeeze it out of a cactus, perhaps, if you know what you're doing. Not out of a rock. He chose the worst possible place for water, and he brought it out of it. That's not lost on us, right? God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He can do things through the sorrows I was talking about a moment ago. Christian parents lose their child. Now they've got an understanding, and they go forth and they can help other people that have sorrowed with the grace and the strength and comfort that God has given them, if they do it correctly. They can learn things about being weaned from the things of the world, treasuring what God has given them, even though they've lost something very precious to them. We should learn through those experiences, not be driven into a hole because of it. God put them in the wilderness to teach them reliance and trust in him. Hence, in their midst, there was a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle was showbread. Made from what? They didn't have any wheat. They had no grain. They had no flour. Manna, obviously. They made loaves. And they were on the table in the tabernacle, and these people were still complaining about water and food. and he brought water out of a rock. Who was the rock? The rock was Christ. So let's just do something real quick. Rock or a stone, synonyms, water. Both of those are Christ. They're both types or pictures of Christ. We sang in Sunday school, Rock of Ages. The reason we did that is because Toplady wrote it from that concept. Out of the rock, God brought forth water. Here are some connections between water and rock to Jesus Christ. Let's see if I can find my little tiny notes. First, water. John the Baptist, baptizing in the Jordan. People coming out to him. And John said, I am not the Messiah. I baptize you with the waters of repentance. But one is coming who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus came and got baptized. And then a moment later, we find him talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again of water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was not talking about physical water. He was talking about the water of regeneration and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of his own justifying blood as our hearts are cleansed from sin. We have not been saved by righteous deeds that we have done. But God saved us by his mercy through the washing of regeneration and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The Holy Spirit is who Jesus gave, and he represents the water. And Jesus is the rock. We also find, I think I said this last week, Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is not going to give physical water. He was going to give the water that would flow out of our souls, right? From their innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Okay, John 3, Christ is talking to Nicodemus, right? In your mind, go with me to John 4. The Jews had a problem with the Samaritans. They didn't like them. They were half-breeds. What do you know? Prejudice, even back then, folks. You're going to find it everywhere in the world. If you're Japanese, you hate the Chinese. If you're Korean, you don't want to be like either one of those groups. Folks, no matter where you go, African tribes hating each other. And to us, maybe they all look the same. They know the differences, and there are always racist views no matter where you go. They did not go through Samaria if they were going to Nazareth. Christ went right through it. He went right through it because he had a divine appointment to meet with a woman at a well. So she comes out to the well by herself, Jacob's well. He says, give me water to drink. He asked for water, you have nothing to draw with. Jesus says, you should have asked me for water. Talking to a woman who came to draw from the well that he had nothing to draw with. And he said, you should have asked me. And I would have given you water that if you drank, you would never thirst again. It's not physical water he's talking about. Spiritual cleansing. Talking to a woman at a well, and you know what? She believed him. She believed him. So there's our water concept. And by the way, if you go into Revelation, you'll find out that there is a stream of water flowing from the throne of God, which depicts that eternal cleansing from Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. That rock he was referring to was not Peter. It was his designation as Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It was the understanding that Christ was the Messiah. The church is founded on the rock or cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Psalm 61, my soul is weary, and I will cry out to the rock who is higher than I. David gives it personal characteristics. I'm going to cry out to a rock who is higher than I. David said that 1,000 years before Christ. The rock that is higher than I. We sing a song based on that concept. Comes right out of that song. And that's where Rock of Ages comes from. If you go through the New Testament, you will find stone, rock, water applied to Christ again and again and again and again and again, typologically and spiritually. Let's end with, last place, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to make sure that you understand everything I'm saying can be backed up by Scripture. We're not just making stuff up. John and I are very careful to never do that. Everything must be supported by God's holy word correctly. We don't like to play fast and loose with God's word. Moses struck a rock and water came out of it. And I said that was a picture of Christ ultimately giving the soul salvation, and the water ultimately would be the Holy Spirit, which Christ promised he would send. And that was given to people in a desert-like wilderness when they were thirsting physically. God brought water out of a rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, final verse of the morning, verse 3. All ate the same spiritual food. He's referring to the generation of Hebrews in the wilderness. And all drank, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was, and everybody said it,
Christ.
The rock was?
Christ.
The rock was Christ. There's the Bible explaining itself. If you didn't get that when you read the story in Exodus, you better get it now. The rock was Christ. The water then was spiritually refreshing, more than physically. If they would have had the eyes to understand, look at what they could have understood about Moses bringing water out of a rock. Because he cares more for the human soul than he does for the human body. If he can feed his people in the wilderness, he can certainly care for us. And he can give us all that is necessary for life and godliness. According to the Apostle Paul, and I am banking on him 120%, Jesus Christ was the rock in the wilderness. Therefore, the water that flowed out of that rock represented something other than what you put in a glass. It's the Bible teaching us how to rightly interpret itself. Isn't that impressive? He sent them to Egypt on purpose. He redeemed them into a wilderness on purpose. He brought out of a rock water on purpose, and all of it was wasted on them. They didn't learn a thing. You can sit in church for decades and never make hardly any progress. Don't let that be you. If it's in God's Word, believe it. Embrace it. Study it. Meditate upon it. Feed upon it. Learn from it. Going through the motions and saying, oh yeah, that strikes a bell. I remember that. No, we need to know these things. If we're going to progress in our Christianity, we need to be people of the Word. And this is how to use it. We started in Genesis. We went to Exodus. I could have gone to Isaiah 32. There was a rock in a weary land, and it provided shade. And people who couldn't speak all of a sudden could. And those who couldn't hear all of a sudden could. All the connotations of Christ producing miracles. Isaiah 32 about a rock in the wilderness. We could have done that in a lot of places, but I didn't have time. But make sure you understand as you read the New Testament, when it points back, go back and review what it was pointing to and say, ah, I get it. May we not be the Hebrew people. We don't need a rock. We have a Bible. And according to Psalm 1, if our feet are planted by streams of living water, we will produce fruit, and our leaves will not wither, and whatever we do, we will prosper. Which was the same promise to Joshua, though he had all that on his plate. His number one responsibility is read God's Word. Please rise up for the benediction, my brothers and sisters. Beautiful day, it looks like, outside to some degree. Not as nice as the ones we've had, but it's not raining. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that some of our members are missing from our midst this morning. We pray your blessing upon them where they might be. May they recognize your hand upon their lives in whatever they're dealing with. And Father, for us that are here, may none of this time be wasted on us. May we go forth rejoicing. May we go forth enlightened and renewed and understanding. May we go forth committed evermore to the rock of ages, recognizing that if we have Jesus Christ, you've already given us the greatest gift that could ever possibly be received by faith. We have the one who is our all in all. Therefore, knowing that is true, may we approach each day as a precious gift. May we recognize that if there are good things in our lives, that they are nice and precious if used correctly. If not, they can be a hindrance. But make sure that we hold nothing too fast, Lord, I pray, recognizing that our citizenship is in heaven, but we do want to be useful on earth as light shining in a dark place. So when we go forth to do that which you've called us to do, use us, prune us, mold us, shape us, we pray. And for that, we will be truly thankful. Praying your blessing upon our coming gathering this Wednesday night, praying your blessing upon this coming work week and upon whatever else our hands find to do. Make us be people of your word, I pray. And for that, we would indeed truly rejoice. May you be glorified in all of it. We will give you the praise, all the honor, all the exaltation through Jesus Christ, your most blessed Son. In his precious name, amen.